Our gospel lesson and expository text today is taken from Matthew's gospel once again. In fact, we're going to continue where we left off last Sunday. As you may recall, we left off with the feeding of the 5,000, and this follows immediately after that. And you'll find this in Matthew 14, verses 22 through 33. And as is our custom, let's stand for the gospel lesson. We read here that immediately he, that is Jesus, made the disciples get into the boat and go on ahead to the other side, that is the other side of the Sea of Galilee, while he dismissed the crowds. And after he had dismissed the crowds, he went up the mountain to by himself to pray. And when evening came, he was there alone. But by this time, the boat, battered by the waves, was far from the land, for the wind was against them. And early in the morning, he came walking toward them on the sea. But when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified, saying, "It's a ghost!" And they cried out in fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them and said, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." Peter answered him, "Lord, if it is you, if it's you, command me to come to you on the water." He said, "Come." So Peter got out of the boat, started walking on the water, and came toward Jesus. But when he noticed the strong wind, he became frightened, and beginning to sink, he cried out, "Lord, save me." Jesus immediately reached out his hand and caught him, saying to him, "You of little faith, why did you doubt?" When they got in the boat, the wind ceased, and those in the boat worshipped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, God.
Amen. You may be seated. As we come to this text today, you and I are probably reminded of a lot of the many jokes surrounding this passage, right? For example, this isn't a joke, but it's a true story. Back in the day when Mark Twain visited the Holy Land, it was a moonlit night. He thought he would do something romantic with his wife by renting a little rowboat and rowing out onto the Sea of Galilee under the moonlight. Wouldn't that sound cool? So he goes to the boat rental person and he asks how much it would cost to rent one for a couple of hours. And the guy looked at Mark Twain's famous white hat, white suit, white shoes, and he said, "Well, you must be a Texan. It costs $1,000 an hour in today's dollars." And you know what Mark Twain said? "Now I know why Jesus walked." Of course, there are all kinds of jokes about church search committees who have these grandiose descriptions of the kind of the pastor they want, right? And sometimes they'll even include "must walk on water," right? Or maybe you heard the story of the church search committee that had decided to examine a female pastor, even though some of those on the committee were dead set against a woman preacher. So they invited her for a weekend of examination, and the chauvinist in the group decided to kind of test her and invite her to come fishing with the guys, figuring she'd say no. But she said yes. So they went out on the boat, they got in the middle lake, and then one of them said, "Oh, we forgot the bait. We forgot the bait." So the pastor stands up, says, "No problem." She steps out of the boat. She walks across the water to go get the bait. And one of her critics said, "See, I told you this wouldn't work out. She can't even swim." You see, some people, I think, are just going to die hard, right? Sometimes it seems there's no satisfying our critics, right? And isn't that equally true with those who criticize the validity of the Bible? I mean, how many times have you heard the joke about the rocks that are just under the surface of the water, that that's how Jesus was able to walk on water? He knew where the rocks were, right? Or modern scholars who don't believe in the supernatural say there must have been a reef that Jesus was walking on. It just seemed like he was walking on the water. But the fact of the matter is, the Sea of Galilee is a very deep lake, and it drops off immediately, and there are no reefs. And it's sort of like biblical scholars, the critical biblical scholar who told his class one day, he said, you know, there was a mistranslation in the Bible that when Moses led the children of Israel out of Egypt, he didn't cross through the Red Sea, which is a deep body of water, but instead he passed through another body of water nearby called the Reed Sea, which is only about 4 inches deep. In other words, there's nothing supernatural about this at all. But one of his students raised his hand. He said, Professor, I'm glad that you brought that up because this helps my faith even more, for that means that Pharaoh's army drowned in just 4 inches of water. Wow! That's even more amazing, right? But isn't that how it is with people who try to throw out the supernatural? Come up with all these explanations that are sometimes harder to believe than what the Bible says. I mean, it's sort of like the evolutionists who tell us that everything happened by accident, by chance. But then if you figure the probability of all this order happening just by chance, it's like 1 to 1 times 0, 0, 0 to a gazillion. I mean, it's a lot easier to believe that God just created. Because if you have the presupposition that God is all-powerful, which is part of his job description, then if he created this world, if he created the laws of nature, he can easily sort of refine them, right? Why not? That's easy to believe. And yet we have all these convoluted explanations, right? How many of you remember the nonsense that Dan Brown peddled in his book, The Da Vinci Code, several years ago? I mean, so much of the American public bought his thesis hook, line, and sinker. And what was his thesis? His thesis was that Jesus was actually married to the quote-unquote prostitute Mary Magdalene, and she was the Holy Grail containing the bloodline. And so Jesus was married. That was the big revelation of Dan Brown's book. And he claimed that the first century patriarchal church, male-dominated church, suppressed that story and suppressed all of those gospels that talked about Jesus being married. And people bought into that. Even though those quote-unquote gospels are very unreliable, very late, like 200 years late. Right? In fact, I don't know if you saw the Wall Street Journal article last week about Professor Karen King, who was this feminist scholar from Harvard Divinity, who several years ago discovered this Coptic fragment that she claimed was a part of the gospel of Jesus' wife. Even though back then people said this is not very legitimate, since she was a full professor at Harvard University and Harvard Divinity, they defended her to the max, and so did other Ivy League scholars. But did you see the article last week? A book is out that shows that it was totally a hoax. And that she got this fragment, get this, from a con man in Florida who was a pornographer as well as an active member of the swingers community in South Florida. Wow, what a great source, huh? And yet people buy that lock, stock, and barrel. Why? Because you know how headlines work. You have a bold headline of the scandal, and everybody sees that and believes that. But 5 days later, what happens? The correction comes, but where do they put it? On page 54, at the bottom, in small print, right under the obituaries. Doesn't that happen all the time? But you see, the damage is done. In fact, I would argue that Dan Brown's book did more damage to the credibility of the scripture in American thinking than just about any other cultural factor in the 21st century. So faith in doubt is still an important struggle in modern times, just as it was in Bible times. And don't we see that in our text today? As Jesus just fed 5,000, as we discussed last week, and he is now fearful that they want to politicize his ministry. He's fearful that the crowd wants to make him a political Messiah. So what does he do immediately? He dismisses them, albeit with full stomachs, remember? Sends them home, get them out of here. And then he finally gets the R&R he wanted by sending his disciples across the Sea of Galilee in the boat while he goes up into the mountains to pray to the Father all alone. Finally, he gets all alone, right? Now, he has a very long prayer session up there because we're told that he doesn't decide to take the shortcut across to Capernaum until the madrugada, as they say in Spanish, or the wee hours of the morning, or the fourth watch, which in Roman nomenclature is from 3 a.m. to 6 a.m. So he's been praying all night, which means the disciples have been rowing all night against the wind and the rain and the storm, right? And they are struggling most of the night. Now, as we look at faith and doubt, let's realize that when we talk about doubt in Christian circles, we often think of it in terms of intellectual doubt, don't we? Whether or not there is or there is not a God. And if there is a God, is he all powerful? And if he is all powerful, can God create a rock so big, so heavy that even he can't pick it up? And if he can't pick it up, then he's not all powerful. Isn't that the kind of doubts people come up with, those sort of intellectual conundrums? But more often than not, in the Bible, when we read about doubt, it is often more in a practical sense. Namely, can we really trust God to get us out of the trouble that we are in? Can he really get us through this storm? And can he really help us survive the waves of adversity? Can we really survive this pandemic that seems like a plague out of Egypt, that has taken lives, has taken jobs, has taken businesses? Can we really trust him? Or do we doubt him? And that's the sort of doubt that we see in the boat of the disciples. As they're not sitting around discussing Anselm's ontological argument whether God exists or not. They're not discussing how many angels can dance on the head of a pin in that boat. Instead, what are they doing? They're battling the winds and the waves that threaten to capsize their boat and drown them in the sea. Thus, their doubt is centered on what? On the willingness of God to remember them in this time of trouble and deliver them from what seemed to be certain death. And even though Jesus has told them, not once, not twice, not a dozen times, but probably 100 times in his itinerant ministry, that, hey, God even knows when the sparrow falls, a sparrow that's worth a half a penny. And if he's worried about that, he's worried about you, who are made in his image of inestimable value. How many times do I have to tell you that he's concerned about you, that he knows about you, and that he's not going to be unfaithful unto you? He's going to deliver you. Your time will not come until your time comes. So trust. Don't you see that? Don't you understand that, dudes? So we might say that the first category of doubt that the disciples had was in reference to the provision of God as the one who would take care of them in their time of need. Would he take care of us? But the second category of doubt was regarding the person of God who was approaching them to bring them the very deliverance that they were hoping for. In fact, who or what did they think Jesus was? They thought he was a ghost. Or the word there in the original is phantasm, where we get our word phantom. In other words, they thought that maybe this person, this being, this specter approaching them was some evil spirit, maybe some water spirit, certainly not the Son of God. In fact, they were so scared, so doubtful of deliverance that Jesus had to come up to say to them, "Take heart, it is I, it is I, do not be afraid." Note there that that "it is I" is ego I me, which echoes what? Identification. In the book of Exodus, when Moses goes to the burning bush and meets with God, and God tells him to go to the most powerful man on earth, Pharaoh, and tell him to release his workforce. And what does Moses say? "Who will I say sent me?" And God says what? "I am. Tell him I am sent you." That's God's mysterious name. I am who I am. And how does Jesus identify himself here? It is I. It's the great I am.
I'm here. Thus, Jesus seeks to lay the doubts of his disciples by reminding them that he not only has authority over the evil spirits of the demoniacs, not only does he have authority over the diseases that strike the sick, not only does he have authority over the crowds to not only feed them but dismiss them, but he has authority over nature itself. He has authority over the sea and its chaos, as he can walk all over it. He can reign supreme above it because he is the great I am in the flesh. So he says, don't doubt it, but believe. Believe. So that's the second category of doubt that both they and we harbor in our hearts and our minds, as we too often doubt the true identity of Jesus and his ability to do what he claims he can do as the great I am himself. But not only do we doubt his provisions, not only do we doubt who his personage is, but we also doubt the promises of Christ, don't we? Indeed, when Jesus proclaims his identity as their personal Savior, as the great I am, they are still not sure if it's really him, are they? So Peter, who's the spokesperson of the disciples, you know, Peter's that guy in the room who's bold enough to blurt out what everybody else in the room is thinking but is afraid to say. You know those kind of people? I love those kind of people in Bible studies. It's great. They just say what's on their mind, and then we can discuss it. Even though everybody else is afraid to say it, they say it, so we're glad. Well, that's Peter. So what does Peter say? What does he blurt out? He said, Lord, if it is you, now note there the conditional clause, if it is you, then command me to come out on the water. Now, of course, Jesus says, come. Come, Peter, exercise your faith. Stand up, step over, step out onto the water. Come to me, Peter. Follow me, pursue me, because if you follow me and pursue me, you will become more like me. And as you become more like me, you'll do the very things that I do. In fact, Jesus says at one point, you'll do greater things than I do. Now, of course, we all know what happens when Peter comes out of the boat. He fails. He sinks. Yes, when he takes his eyes off of Jesus and starts looking at the wind and the waves, he goes down. He comes out of that boat with incredible faith in Christ, but very soon he has incredible doubt about the future. And he goes down. Now, the great preacher Charles Spurgeon once observed that Simon, who was renamed Peter by Jesus, should have known that with a name like that, you don't go stepping out of a boat onto water, because Peter means what? Rock. Rocks don't float. Rocks sink. Peter sank, right? But he also says, Spurgeon does, that when he stepped out of the boat, he probably had as much faith in his own bravado as in Jesus. But when he sunk into the water, that's when he had true faith, because he realized his only hope was Jesus. And so what does he say? Save me, Lord. Save me. Right? And Jesus does. And that's the kind of faith that we need as well when we face the storms of life, right? You know, last Tuesday when I was starting to prepare this message, I was looking out our back window and I was just noticing how beautiful it was here in Puerto Rico, a sunny day. You could see the palm trees and all their splendor, the vegetation, the blue sky. And I said, wow, this is what a beautiful sight. But then I thought, you know what, just a couple of days ago, I was looking out at that same site, and you know what it was? We were getting the outer bands of Hurricane Isaias, and the wind was blowing. In fact, you remember the rain was like going sideways? You know, I remember how it does that here. And it was just coming down like in inches. I mean, Arizona gets like 3 inches a year. We get 3 inches in an hour in an outbreak like that, right? And the palm trees were whoop. And I remember looking at that a couple days before, and I'm thinking the clouds are so dark and the system is so huge. You know, it's got to be like this forever. I mean, don't you feel like even though you know it's not true, it's feel like this is going to be it. This is our new reality. It's the law of uniformity. Whatever you're experiencing now, the law of uniformity tells you that's how it's going to be the rest of your life. And don't we do that with the weather? And don't we do that with the troubles of life? Oh my goodness, what I'm facing right now. This is what it's going to be like for the rest of my life. But that's a lie. That's a lie of the evil one. And do not believe that lie. And we know it's a lie just from the weather. Because 3 days later, I was praising how sunny it was. And how glorious it was. And that's what can happen to our lives as well. As we are faithful and trust the Lord. Amen? That's important for us to remember. Indeed, the disciples feel themselves enveloped in the storm, inundated by the waves of the storm. But when, what happens in a New York minute? Jesus comes. Jesus appears. Jesus calms the water. He pacifies the waves. He flattens the curve. And he brings hope and life and light. Just like that. Just like that. He can do that just like that in your life. Just like Mabel heard this week, you don't have any cancer. Just like that. Amen? And when that happens on that boat, we see the disciples bow down and they worship Jesus as the person of God that he is, who not only provides for them, but proves to them that his promises are absolutely 100% reliable. Amen? God cares about the sparrow. He cares about you. And that sort of faith in the face of doubt is what distinguishes the true disciple from the fair weather disciple. And it's the kind of faith that allows us to stand up against the insidious doubts of our hearts and minds that force us to focus upon the face of death and destruction rather than look into the eyes of Jesus and know who he is, that he is God, and know that he's faithful, and know that his promises are sure. But are we doing that? Are we practicing that? Are we living that? Is that a reality in your life and mine? That's the question. Or do we doubt? You know, in closing, I read a true story this week about a guy named Vince Vitale. He's a writer. He was telling about a friend of his named Joe. We got some really, really bad news from the doctor, a diagnosis of a brain tumor. I mean, talk about bad news. That's like a death sentence, isn't it? And he was down and he was depressed and he came and talked to Vince. And he confessed to Vince that although he believed in God, he was afraid of God. Because he didn't really feel like he had led a good enough life to get to heaven. He didn't feel like he had the right connections. He didn't feel like he had paid the price of admission. And he was concerned. Vince said to him, "Don't you know, it doesn't matter what you've done. It doesn't even matter what you will do. Only thing that matters here, the only thing that matters is what Jesus has done. And what Jesus has done is he has taken the judgment that you deserve, that you rightfully fear because of your sin. He's taken that judgment upon himself on the cross so that you can have forgiveness, so that you can know grace." And he said, "Do you believe that?" And Joe said, "You know what? I do believe that now." And he bowed his head. And he asked Christ into his life. And Jesus changed his life. How do I know that? The next day, his kids asked him, "Dad, how you doing today? How you doing?" You know what he said? "Wonderful. Wonderful," he said. You know why? "Because I'm actually now looking forward to what's next. Now that's faith. That's real faith. That's a reality to him now. He doesn't fear the future because he knows what's next. It's in the presence of God. That's the good news of the gospel that I hope you will receive as well. For it is the gospel that tells us that we can never be good enough, but God has provided a way through Christ. And if we don't doubt him, we don't doubt his provision, we don't doubt his promise, we don't doubt who he sends as very God of very God, and instead believe and receive by faith, then we should be excited about what's going to happen next. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you've given us such hope in a world of such despair, such defeat, such rebellion, such refusal to abide in you and your word and your ways, Lord, even though those are the ways of life, Lord. So many in our world, even so many in our churches, even some here in our midst, even in our own life, Lord, there are areas that we have not surrendered to you, that we have held on thinking this is where real life is, Lord. But we know that real life is in you. And when we step out in faith and trust you, Lord, that's when great things happen in our life. That's when hope really fills our life. And that's when we become the kind of people that are so different that people in the world ask us, what's different about you? Tell me why you're different. Lord, may we share the difference that you've made through your grace in our life. Thank you, Lord, for that opportunity to be salt and light in this world. Thank you that you have called us and you've loved us through Christ, and you are faithful that we need not doubt, but we can have faith in your faithfulness because you never change. Thank you, Lord, for that in Jesus' strong name, in Jesus' name, amen.